If you have a Bible
with you, we will be looking at both the passages that we read this morning. We'll be looking at 2 Samuel 11 and Psalm 51. We'll be starting in 2 Samuel before moving on to Psalm 51. So you probably want to go to 2 Samuel initially. I want to start simply by saying this. When we look at a psalm like Psalm 51, and this is ultimately where we're going this morning, is to look at Psalm 51. There are some psalms, there are some passages in the Bible that are simply essential reading for Christians again and again and again. I'm sure you've got some favourite passages you read again. You go back to perhaps Psalm 23 again and again because it's so helpful. You go to Romans 8 and you read the things there and they thrill you and they do your soul good. And you go there again and again. And I'm sure you've got other passages like that that you love and you cherish in particular. Well, I want to say to you that whatever your list of favourite passages are, Psalm 51 is a psalm that you should go to again and again and again in your Christian life. It's a psalm that puts into words vividly the emotional turmoil of a Christian who has fallen. And not only does it put things into words for us, it gives us the words to pray. It helps us to understand how to respond, how to pray in a time like that. It's got much to teach us. So what I want to do this morning as we look at this psalm is to focus on three emotions that David experienced. They will be horror, hatred, and hope, just so you know where we're going. Three emotions of David. First one is this, then, horror. David, in this psalm, in Psalm 51, realises that he's sinned, that he's fallen, that he's broken God's rules. The introduction to the psalm tells us that he wrote the psalm. It tells us when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone in to Bathsheba. Nathan comes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and confronts him with what he's done. So it takes us back to 2 Samuel 11, and that's where we'll be for the next few minutes, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It's a story that if you know your Bibles, you'll probably know well already. It's a story full of shocking, terrible, hideous events. And yet one of the points, even before we start to go into the text, is not to say, look at David, look at what a terrible man he was. Although, yes, that's true, he did terrible things. Remember, David was a man after God's own heart. He'd been blessed in all sorts of ways by God. The point, rather, is here is a normal person, a normal man in many ways. The point isn't to single out David, but to show us what the human heart is like, to show us what it's capable of. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel 11. I said already, we're entering a very dark passage of the Bible. We're entering a catalogue of sin after sin. It starts in verse 1, where the kings go out to battle, but David remained at Jerusalem. That's where it all starts. As a king, he should have been there, leading his men forward in the battle, but he stays at Jerusalem. It doesn't tell us why. Perhaps he's indifferent. Perhaps he's tired. He's not interested. Perhaps he's cowardly. Whatever the reason, he doesn't go into battle. He stays at Jerusalem. It all starts with something as basic as that. And he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, verse 2, and he sees that she's very beautiful. And he doesn't respond there as he should do. He doesn't shut these thoughts off. He doesn't close these images off as far as he can do from his mind. he makes an inquiry in verse 3. Now, perhaps at this stage, he's convincing himself. It's, you know, I'm the king. I need to know who my subjects are. This is just an innocent inquiry. Who is this woman? He gets the response. This is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he sends for her, verse 4, and she comes and he lies with her. Now it's clear already, he's guilty of sexual immorality. That much is clear, we know that. And if I were to have said to you, what was David's big sin? What was the big thing he got wrong? I expect for many of us that's what we'd say. His biggest sin was adultery, was immorality. Well, it was wrong. It was a sin. But what I want to show you this morning is that there is so much more, as you scratch beneath the surface, there's so much more to it than that. Let's think simply about that one act. It wasn't just a sin because it was adultery. He's abused his position. He's the king. And he's summoned this woman. And she can't really say no to him, can she? She can't really refuse the king. She has to come. He's taking advantage there of a helpless woman. He's abused his position as king. So he sinned in that respect. He sinned against Bathsheba. Think about how she must have felt after that. So ashamed, so used. He sinned against Uriah. There Uriah is, her husband, fighting for David in the battle, being valiant and brave and putting his life on the line. And there's David at home, taking his wife. Stealing a man's wife, betraying his servant. Well, you read on and the account just gets worse and worse. He finds out in verse 5 that she's pregnant and he doesn't confess and come clean. He digs and he digs to try and cover up his actions. How's he sinning at this point? Well, he's not thinking first and foremost about Bathsheba. How she feels, or about Uriah, or about the child, or anything else. What's he thinking about? How can I protect my reputation? How can I come out of this squeaky clean? That's what he's interested in. And so he plots. The first idea is to try and deceive Uriah. He brings him home from battle and sends him back to his home. And the idea is that, in verse 8, that Uriah will go back home, he'll think that the child is his, because he's been back at home with his wife. But it doesn't work. The contrast between David and Uriah is so remarkable. Uriah is such a man of integrity. In verse 11, he won't do it. You know, I can't go back, not while the battle's on, not while everyone else is sleeping in tents. It wouldn't be right. So he carries on, tries again. He tries to get Uriah drunk. Verse 13, he gets him drunk and again sends him home. But he won't go. He won't go. He won't do it. And so, verses 14 and 15, he writes a letter. And he sends the letter, and Uriah himself carries the letter back to the battlefront. He carries his own death sentence. David's decided that his own reputation is more important than this man's life. And so he sends Uriah back, and he's placed at the fiercest part of the battle, and he dies. And not just him, in verse 17, other men die as well because of all this. Other people are caught up in this terrible action. But David's response to all of this, verse 25, don't let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. It doesn't really matter. It's just one man. It's just a life. Don't worry about that. Can you see the horrors of sin in this chapter. That's what we're being confronted with, is what David has done, what he's capable of doing, how it builds and builds and builds. The Bible talks about how sin can entangle us, and it does. It all started here with something so simple, and then something else so simple. You know, a simple look, and it builds and builds. See, one of the lies we tell ourselves as Christians, again and again, when we're thinking about sinning, when we're contemplating what to do, one of the lies we tell ourselves is, it's just one isolated incident. You know, if I sin, if I do this thing or say this thing, there's one sin, but then things will just carry on as normal. There's no knock-on effect, there's no other consequences. But it's never that simple. It's never like that. There's one thing it always does. It always makes it easier to carry on sinning, to sin again next time. Think of when you go to the beach. I know this might be a hard picture to conjure up in the current climate, but think back to your summer holidays. You go to the beach and you have a tide fight. So you build up your walls as the tide starts to come in. You layer upon layer of sand, build a big, big wall, and perhaps you stand inside your fort and you've got a moat around the outside. And as the first wave comes in, it just ripples up and just touches the sand, and it's very easy to repair the wall. Then the next one comes, it's a bit stronger, and after a few minutes you're desperately trying to patch up the walls, but the sand gets really wet and it won't stick, and after a while you give in. I think that's what happens with us. I think that's what has happened with David. With every event, the defence barrier is weakened. Your defences are struck down. They're not as powerful as they were. Until eventually, you don't really bother fighting at all. Well, we could go on. We could talk. We could talk all day about David's sin, about the consequences of what he's done. You could start to think simply about the families that are affected here. Think about Uriah's family, his parents, brothers, sisters, and they've seen what David's done, and they've lost their brother, their son. Think about Bathsheba. Think about the child that's going to be born. And as you read on into the next chapter, you read about how that child will die because of what David's done. We could talk on and on about the effects of David's sin, and they're ugly and horrific to look at. But there's one thing we haven't said yet, which is actually the most important thing. See, David sinned here in all sorts of ways, against all sorts of people, but ultimately his sin was a sin against God. That's what David comes to realise in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel 1. Nathan comes to confront him. Nathan points the finger and he says, "You are the man." And David, this is something he understands. He says, chapter 12, verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's what we find in Psalm 51. And if you've got your Bible, this is probably the right time to move on to Psalm 51 now. We'll spend the rest of the morning in Psalm 51. Where does David start in Psalm 51? In confessing his sins? Well, how about verse 4? "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, David's understood perhaps the most important thing of all, and looking at what sin is like. First and foremost, it's an offence against God. Now just think about that for a moment. We've said that he's responsible for murder. He's effectively murdered Uriah. But the worst thing about a murder isn't that a man is dead, as tragic as that is. It's that it's an affront to God, breaking God's rules, the destruction of a man made in the image of God. It's spitting in the face of God's image. We talked about adultery. We talked about David with Bathsheba. As terrible as the effect it will have on Bathsheba is, that's not the worst thing. The worst thing he's done is he's spitting in the face of God, of the picture of marriage and all that represents in the Bible. He's breaking God's laws, turning away from God in his actions. So here's a question for you. When you think about your heart and what you're like, how do you think about sin? Do you think about it mainly in terms of the effect it has on other people? You think about how you spoke to someone yesterday and it wasn't right. I'm glad you're concerned about that. I'm glad it bothers you. But what should bother you more than the effect it had on that person and how you hurt them is that you've offended God, broken God's laws there. Sometimes we talk about sin and we don't do it justice. We say that, well, if you've ever told a lie, if you've ever stolen, you're a sinner. And that's right. It is right. There's so much more. First and foremost, it's spitting in the face of a holy God. The God who made you. God who demands your love, your trust, your obedience. That's the real horror of sin. And to bring it into a New Testament perspective as well, you find the same is true. Jesus had the same thoughts as well. Remember the Lord Jesus when he said, I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty, you gave me no drink, I was sick and in prison, you didn't visit me, and so on. And he says, when you did it not for the least of these, you did it not for me. It's the same principle at work. When you sin against other people, Jesus says, you actually sin against me. It's important that we don't simply stop and say, well, David committed adultery. We've got to go on from there and see the real horror of what he's done. So that's the first thing, horror. Secondly, hatred. Hatred. Now, there are lots of ways we can respond when we're confronted with our errors. David's been confronted here by Nathan. I don't know if you remember, it was probably about 10 years ago or so. I haven't looked up the exact date. Hillary Clinton was being interviewed about, I think it was in Iraq, and she was describing what she saw. She was saying, I remember hearing the helicopters whirring above, and I could hear bombs exploding in the distance. She said, I was there, I heard it, I saw it all. Now, a little while later, I think on a separate event, another journalist came back to me and said, were you really there? You weren't actually, you never went there. You weren't there at all. I don't know if you can remember how she responded when she was confronted with that. She said, I misspoke. She didn't say, I made a mistake, or I lied even. Nothing like that. Simply, I misspoke. In other words, it's just one of those things that happens sometimes. And she didn't take responsibility in any way for it. But David, by contrast, doesn't say, I made a mistake. He doesn't give the standard politicians, you know, when politicians say, look, mistakes have been made, lessons have been learned. It's all in the neutral about mistakes being made. They never actually say who made the mistakes. It's all neutral there. And yet David, there's no excuses here in this psalm. Verse 1. Blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. Verse 4, against you, you only, have I sinned. David's saying, this is my sin. I've done these things. I'm guilty. And he knows he's come to realise the depths of his depravity, of just what he's done. Verse 5, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. See, again, notice he's not appealing to his own good nature. He's not saying that normally I'm a decent guy, it's just a blip. Normally I've got a spotless record, but this was just one mistake. So he knows he's not really a decent guy. He knows what his heart's really like. He doesn't say that, and he doesn't say this is just the way I am. I have these desires and I can't help it. He takes responsibility. This is my sin. I did it. This is real Christian repentance. And it's the only repentance that God is interested in. Christian repentance is saying, I'm guilty. I did these things. And I have no excuse to offer. I take responsibility. And I know I deserve to be punished for the things I've done. That's what David does in this psalm. He takes responsibility. And it's something that grieves him. It upsets him. It bothers him. Look at verse 3. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. See that phrase, my sin is ever before me. David would say, I can't get my sin out of my mind. He goes to bed at night. He lies down in the darkness. And he's thinking about just what he's done. He walks down the street. And he's thinking, churning these things over in his mind again and again. He can't just forget and move on. He's in a conversation with someone. And he's only really half listening because he's so bothered, so grieved by the things he's done. Whatever he's doing, that CD is on repeat, going round and round again and again. And he just doesn't seem to be able to shake it off and move on. It's distressing him. It says later on in verse 17, he's got a broken spirit, that he feels broken by what he's done. It's grieving him. He hates what he's done. He hates it with a passion. I want to say to you that is the right response to have to your sin. So again, here's the question for you. When was the last time you grieved over your sin? When was the last time you lay in bed and you wept because of what you'd done or said or thought? I want to say to you that if you never experience grief over your sin, then there's something amiss in your Christian life. Perhaps things aren't quite as healthy as you think they are. I'm not saying you go around in sackcloth and ashes every day. I'm not saying you perpetually have tears streaming down your face. But there must be times when you realise what you've done and it grieves you and bothers you. You realise you've offended God. Just what an ugly thing you've done or said. The tears of repentance aren't just for the day you first believe. It's ongoing Christian living. So do you mourn over your sin? Or have those waves just crashed over time and again, so many times that, to be honest, you become indifferent to it. you sin again and again, and you never really repent and deal with it, and you've become so desensitized that these things don't really bother you anymore. That you can do terrible things and it doesn't upset you or grieve you at all. David hated his sin. It grieved him. And as you read the psalm, there's a genuine, heartfelt repentance here. There must be times in your Christian life when you grieve, when you repent, when you come back again and turn from your sin. That's the second thing, hatred. Thirdly, finally, David's third emotion here in this psalm is hope. I said David's realised, he's reached the point where he knows he doesn't deserve anything from God. He's aware of how awful the things he's done are. And he cries out to God for help. Now, in the light of everything we've said so far this morning, the things that he asks God for in this psalm are simply incredible. Staggering things when you think about what he's done. I want to pick up on four things, just briefly, that he asks for in this psalm. Four things he asks for. Firstly, he asks for mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. What's mercy? Well, if you picture a battle scene, And you've got a man with a sword, and he's got his foot on the chest of a man lying on the floor, and he's about to use his sword to end this man's life, and the man lying on the floor cries out, "Have mercy! Don't put me to death." David's saying, "Don't put me to death. Spare me." Now, doesn't that seem unfair? Sometimes outside courts, where the judge has just passed sentence, you hear families of the victims speaking, and they say things like, "That man should never be allowed to walk free from prison for the things he's done to my daughter, to my son. He should never be let off." You can imagine Bathsheba, Uriah's families, saying the same, saying, imagine Uriah's parents saying, "David took my son's life. He broke up the family. He's done terrible things. He should suffer for what he's done." And you know what? David would have agreed. And yet, he asks God for mercy. He asks to be spared. That's the first thing. Secondly, he asks to be clean. Verses 1 and 2, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, he comes back to it again, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David knows he's dirty and he needs to be made clean before God. He doesn't want to carry on living as a dirty man. He wants his sin to be removed from him. To be clean. When you think of Uriah's family again, I think if you ask them, they'd say, "How dare he come to God and ask to be made clean? He doesn't deserve that." And David would have agreed. And yet he dares to come and ask God to be clean. Thirdly, he asks for God's presence. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. So not only does he want to be have mercy and be clean, he wants God's presence, God with him, blessing, helping, protecting, guiding, the presence of the Holy Spirit with him. Again, I think if you ask people like Uriah's family, they'd say, "He doesn't deserve that. He doesn't even deserve to live in society with everyone else, let alone to be with God. And why would God want to be with someone like him anyway? David would have known that. And yet he still asks that God is to be with him. And fourthly, and in some ways I find this one the most amazing of all. Fourthly, he asks for joy. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And again in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Okay, surely this man has no right to be joyful. If anyone should, he should be going about in sackcloth and ashes with tears, tearing his clothes, beating himself again and again. And yet he asks for joy, to be happy, to have reasons to rejoice. These are incredible things he's asking for. Why is David able to ask for these things? How could he have such confidence to ask in the light of what he's done? Surely it comes down to this. Because he knew what God is like. He knew God's character. That God is a God of grace, who loves to show grace and mercy and kindness to people who have done nothing to deserve it. A God who loves to give to people something they really don't deserve. He knew what God is like. And he knew what God wanted. Verses 16, 17. You'll not delight in sacrifice, or I'll give it. You'll not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You will not despise. Again, that's the key phrase. He knows a broken, a contrite heart. God won't despise those things. He knows God won't turn those things away. He knows God doesn't want him to go and offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. He knew what God is like. He knew that God is a God who will never turn away people who come to him in that way. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is the only way you can ever have peace with God, is to come as David did, to put your hands up and say, I've got no excuses to offer. I did it. I'm responsible and I can't sort this mess of my life out. I've broken God's rules. I've sinned both against God and against other people. But if you do come in that way, you can have total confidence that God will accept you, as he did with David. Why? Because it doesn't depend on what you do. We're talking about the character of God. That God is a God of grace. And he will show that grace to anyone who comes. It's not deserved. You don't deserve it. But he loves to show grace and kindness to people as they come to him. And he's shown that most clearly to us in the Lord Jesus. As we draw to a close, that's where I think this brings us to, as we draw to a close. We said that God showed David mercy. And we see that mercy most clearly at the cross. We see God's Son stepping into the world, deliberately dying where we should have died. When we're confronted with our hearts, with what we're really like, and then we see a man nailed to the cross, where we should have died, taking our punishment. That's where we see God's mercy, God's grace to us, most clearly. We said that God gives us mercy, undeserved kindness. But as with David, he gives us so much more than that. And that's what we'll finish on. That's what the Bible says. God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? See, the incredible reality of being a Christian is that it's not just that you've been spared. It's not just that you've been shown mercy, but that in Christ you've been given all things. Like David, you've been made clean. Like David, you can have joy. You can be happy. You don't have to carry on in sackcloth and ashes every day, all the time. You can ask for joy as you've turned away from your sin again and as you see Christ on the cross. And the presence of God, as David asked for, the presence of his Holy Spirit. So three emotions that David experienced. Horror, hatred, hope. So if you want to become a Christian, that is the path you must follow. You can't jump straight to the hope bit. You have to come to terms to realise who you are, what you've done, and turn to God. And if you are a Christian, these are things you need to keep coming back to again and again. Growing in the Christian life it's not about discovering new things in one sense, it's about going back to basics again and again. Seeing your sin, turning from it, looking to the cross again, experiencing the joy of mercy, of forgiveness of sins. That's why I said at the beginning that this psalm is so important to go back to again and again. As we do that, as we turn again, again and again, we can do so with the confidence that David had. And in fact, we know we've got something even more, even greater than he had. God, who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's what you have if you're a Christian this morning. All things in Christ. Amen. Let's close.